This morning, this is always a great time for us. We're going to be baptizing Stephen, and we're going to be baptizing Naomi this morning. We absolutely love doing baptisms, don't we? We had a great time last year. I just want to give a bit of background. Kind of sad story becoming a happy story. In 2017, I had to come to terms with the fact that in 2017, we did not baptize one single person in Falkirk Vineyard. And shame on us, or shame on me, or whoever is responsible for that. And it really hurt me, and it really broke me before God, because the purpose of us planting this church and leading this church is to bring people who don't know Jesus into the kingdom of God. And when we're not baptizing people, that's an indication that people aren't coming to faith. And it kind of undermines everything we do, doesn't it? Like, if people aren't finding Jesus, what are we doing? Yeah? Yeah? Are we with that? Right? You know, I want you to know that as for Lorraine and I, as pastors, and for Kenny as well, and our leadership team, you know, we do this because we want people to know Jesus. We do this because we want people who have no faith, who have no relationship with God, to find Jesus. And if we're not baptizing people, that's a sign that we're not doing what God has called us to do. But the good news is, we took it before God, and we decided that 2018 was going to be different. And last year, we baptized 16 people. Over 4 baptismal services last year. And the reason I'm saying that isn't to say, look how amazing we are, but it's always, we've got to keep setting our dial towards Jesus. We've got to keep looking at what are we doing? What are we doing? And does it match up? Does it add up with what the Word of God is saying? This is why we're doing How to Read Your Bible. And is our purpose and our calling actually being lived out and actually coming to pass? So this morning, we're delighted that we start off 2019 as we ended 2018 with a baptismal service. And baptism is a strange thing, isn't it? You know, baptism is, our versions, our formats of baptism are done in most church settings. And there's a number of ideas about what baptism is. And quite often, our concept or idea or our experience of what baptism is often based around our upbringing or our church background, or just our personal experience of what we've seen and heard. And for many people there, it's certainly in Scotland and the UK, the experience of baptism is the christening of a child, and that's a time where a parent would choose to present their child before God or before the church, and they're sprinkled with water. And in that, we say that the child is being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as you can see from this large pool of water in front of me here, that we're not going to be doing any sprinkling today. We're going to be doing something a bit more than sprinkling. So why do we do this strange thing of thrusting people into water and then bringing them back out again? What is this thing we call baptism? Well, the primary reason that we do baptism is because Jesus told us to do it. And fundamentally, baptism is a symbol or a representation of obedience to God. And we know about this because it's part of the Great Commission that Jesus gave his disciples, and therefore to us, before he ascended back into heaven. It says this in Matthew 28, verse 19. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in this verse, we're actually commanded by Jesus to baptize people. It's not a suggestion. Jesus isn't saying, if you've got a bit of time in your hands, or you've got a spare gap in your Sunday schedule, do a baptismal service. He's saying, make disciples and baptize them. So we're commanded to baptize people by Jesus. And because of this command in Falkirk Vineyard, our plan is to baptize as many people as possible. We want to baptize as many people as possible. Because the plan before that is to make as many disciples as possible. You know our amazing strapline vision statement, which I did have a part in, thank you very much. But it says, church in the community, serving the community, changing one life at a time. And that changing one life at a time, we want to change as many lives as possible over the course of our existence, over the course of our lives, because that is what Jesus commanded us to do. Go and make disciples. And then once we make disciples, Jesus says, baptize them. Baptize them. So our plan is to make as many disciples as we possibly can and then baptize as many people as we possibly can. So we do it because Jesus commanded us to do it. But another marker that we need to lay down is because it's what the Bible teaches. So Jesus commands it, but it's also taught throughout the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, we read about it. And one of the things as well about our church is I never want culture or tradition to be the basis for anything that we do in our church. I don't want that to become, like Kenny talked about the Bible being our plumb line. It's so easy for format or tradition or culture or this is the way we've always done things to become our plumb line. But really what we want to do is, as we did at the end of 2017, is look at what are we doing as a church and are we fulfilling the mandate of the Bible? Are we fulfilling the mandate of Jesus Christ? And if we're not, we need to make a change. We need to move things along. So I don't want us to be a church that does things because that's what we've always done. Because when it comes to being obedient to God, it's not about what we feel. It's not about what we think is right. It's not about our opinions. It's not about our perception of what is the right thing to do. The reason behind anything we do or don't do is based on what we read in God's Word. We go back to the Word of God. As Kenny said, it's our plumb line. So when it comes to baptism, rather than me telling you what it's all about, why don't we go to the Bible and let the Word of God tell us what baptism is? So we're going to read quite a lengthy passage from Romans 5 and then into Romans 6. And I'm going to read this really without a great deal of explanation. I'm reading it from the Message version, so hopefully it'll give a bit of clarity to the scripture here and to what baptism is. So listen carefully to this. Romans 5, verse 12. It says this: you know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God and everything and everyone, but the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured out through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that was followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, and those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? So here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Into Romans 6. So what do we do? Do we keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realise we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind, and when we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life and a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. And when we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going and our new grace-sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life is nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. And when Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. And from now on, think of it this way: sin speaks a dead language, it means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang at every word. You're dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. Amen. The Bible's good, isn't it? Don't you love it when you read the Bible and you think, that's it, nothing to add. Nothing to add. That's what Jesus did. Baptism symbolizes the conquering of sin and death by the grace and resurrected life of Jesus. And that's what Naomi and Stephen are declaring this morning, that their lives are now for Jesus, that their lives are now full of life, that the death sentence of sin is no longer over their heads. They're alive in Jesus. The word baptism or baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. That's the best Greek word ever, because you don't have to try and work out what it means. Baptize comes from a word called, baptizo. This is great. And it means literally to dip, to immerse, or to plunge something into something else. And usually it's related to water. And the descriptions we have in the New Testament are all clear that people went down into water to be baptized, to be immersed, rather than have water brought to them and sprinkled. So let's just look at a couple before we move on. John the Baptist, when he baptized people, it describes his baptism of like this in Matthew 3, verse 6. It says, when the people confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. So when John the Baptist was baptizing people, he was taking people into rivers, into water, and putting them under the water and bring them back out. He was immersing them, baptizing them in water. John 3:23, again about John the Baptist, it said, at this time John the Baptist was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there, and people kept coming to him for baptism. John the Baptist actually went about and stopped in places where there was loads of water because he was anticipating baptism. I guess I hadn't really thought about this until this week, but when we decided that we were going to actually plan baptismal services throughout the year for all the years to come, we're actually doing what John the Baptist did. He deliberately went to places with water in anticipation of what God was going to do. And you know, sometimes in our life, if we don't take the step forward, if we didn't do this, we're not baptizing anyone. If we don't fill this pool with water, no one's getting baptized. Sometimes you've got to go to the place where God wants you to be. For John, it was, let's go where there's water, because God says, I'm going to save people and I'm going to baptize them. So John went where there was water, and where there was plenty of water, and he needed plenty of water because people were going into the water and then back out. So the biblical example of baptism is going into water, being submerged, and being raised back out the water. Okay? That's all really we're going to talk about in baptism this morning. That's my introduction. Because this now takes us nicely to the book of Acts. So you thought you're getting away this morning with a dip into Acts, but we're not, because I'm all over it just now. So what we're doing is this week, we're just taking a tiny leap forward, a couple of chapters, just because it's a baptism Sunday. We're going to talk in Acts 6, which is the most well-known story about baptism. But don't worry, we'll be back in Acts chapter 4, 5, I can't remember where we are, 5 next week. But you know, as we've been going through this series in the book of Acts, it's been really interesting to see that what God did in the book of Acts and what the apostles and the followers of Jesus were doing in the book of Acts can all happen today. You know, what I love about this book is that it's not a theoretical teaching on what we might do. See, Acts isn't a book of theory. Acts is a book of action. That's why it's called Acts. And I believe that this book has been written and it's in the Bible because God is showing us and telling us, as his people, this is what I want you to do. And we come to baptism, again, we get clear instruction and clear demonstration of how God wants us to baptize people. So as we come into chapter 8 of Acts, which is where this story is, we come across a guy called Philip. Now, I've got to keep my powder dry because we're going to be talking about Philip in a few weeks' time. But I just want to give you a bit of background as to where Philip appears from, because we don't know a lot about him, and he's mentioned in the book of Acts a few times, but he's a very interesting character. So let's just pick up in Acts chapter 6 and we'll get an introduction to Philip. So we've got a situation here where the apostles have been doing all the stuff that Jesus commanded them to do. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. They are declaring and demonstrating everything that Jesus showed them, everything that Jesus taught them. And the church is growing, and it's growing at a rapid rate. So we join that setting in Acts chapter 6. So it says this, as the believers rapidly multiplied. Isn't that great? As the believers rapidly multiplied. This isn't theory, remember? This is how God intends his church to be. As the believers rapidly multiply. Here we go. There were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. So the apostles are realizing here that they're getting involved in the kind of day-to-day running issues of people and of maintaining the church. But they want to focus on teaching the word of God and in prayer. So it goes on to say, everyone liked this idea and he chose the following. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Philip, he's our guy. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an early convert to the Jewish faith. These seven were presented to the apostles, who paid for them as they laid their hands on them. So these seven guys were given charge of looking after all the practical needs and pastoral needs, if you like, of the people. So it says, so they prayed for them and laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The numbers of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. And Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. And we go in Acts 8, verse 4. It said, the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. And Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs that he did. Now, what I find really fascinating and interesting about what I've just read there is the apostles are appointing these seven guys in positions so that they can look after the people. The kind of like the day-to-day stuff in the church, and they're going to focus on the teaching and the preaching and the prayer. And yet, we read about two of these guys. Stephen, it says this in our passage in verse 8, Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power who performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. I don't know exactly what roles these guys were given. I don't actually know what Stephen's job was in the role of pastoring the people or making sure the widows are fed. He might have been running a storehouse. But what we know about Stephen is this, is that he was full of God's grace and power. He performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. And then for Philip, who was part of this group of seven as well, who were given a role, a practical role, a pastoral role, looking after the people. It says about him that he went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. And people listened intently to his message because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs that he did. You know, it doesn't matter what your role is in the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you think your role is in the Church of Jesus Christ. You are called to preach the good news. And these guys, actually, as we go through the book of Acts, were two of the greatest evangelists that we read about in the Holy New Testament. And they were running a storehouse. So Blair and Lindsay were expecting big things. So let's get into the baptismal story. Philip then has been this guy who's been appointed on a role to pastor people and to look after people. And we know nothing about the role that he's been given. We don't read any more about it. But this is what we do read about him. It goes on in Acts chapter 8, so verse 26 now. So it says, as for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Kandake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship and he was now returning. And seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the man replied, how can I unless someone instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" So beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And as they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" He ordered the carriage to stop, and he went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north at the town of Azotus, and he preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. So every time we speak about baptism, we pull this passage out, don't we? And we talk about baptism. But as I've been reading this past couple of weeks, I've realized that this passage is actually more about obedience than it is about baptism. Philip's an interesting guy. Look, he sounds like he's quite understated. I mean, we read in here that at the start of our passage here, that an angel of the Lord spoke to him. Now, I don't know about you, but that would kind of freak me out. Like, if an angel spoke to me and said, well, I said to Philip, "Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." Philip's reaction to this is, it says that he started out. What I love about Philip is a guy who says yes to God. Philip hears God and says yes. We don't read of any debate here. We don't read about him getting spooked out thinking, what is this unearthly, out-of-the-world creature doing in my presence? He recognizes the voice of God. He acts on it by saying yes. I mean, Philip arrives in this place where the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling through. Then the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip, and he says to him, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." And then it says, so Philip ran over. What's Philip doing? Immediately he's saying yes to God. Philip has got no backstory here. He's got no explanation of what God's leading him into. The angel tells him to go somewhere, so he goes. The Holy Spirit tells him to run over to the carriage, so he runs over to the carriage. And then he hears the guy reading. And then Philip, because he knows that his primary task, regardless of the office that he's been given by the apostles, his primary task is to tell people the good news of Jesus. When he heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading the scripture, he said, "Do you understand what that is you're reading? Do you get this?" And the Ethiopian says, "No, I need somebody to explain it to me." And it says that Peter started with that scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And we can tell from this that Philip didn't just give him a 2 or 3 line summary, because Philip has clearly spoken to him about the whole story of Jesus, and he's definitely spoken to him about baptism, because the question that the Ethiopian asks him is, if I believe, can I be baptized? And what I see here is, I think that what God is saying to us this morning is, are you prepared to do what I tell you to do? Like we've spoke a lot in our small groups about this past term about hearing from God and responding to when we hear the voice of God. We've described it sometimes as we feel like a nudge to do something. Lorraine spoke a few weeks ago about how sometimes someone comes into our mind and we just have this kind of sense that we should call that person or we should speak to that person. And we're kind of describing it as being kind of nudged by God or nudged by the Holy Spirit. For Philip and for the apostles and for these other followers of Jesus in these times, these guys weren't just getting nudges from God. They were hearing and recognizing and seeing what God was saying and what God was doing in a very clear way. and they were acting and reacting by saying yes to everything that God did and what God said. And I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you this morning, and I guess challenge you in some respects. Don't wait for opportunities to do things for God. Don't wait for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Look for them. Look for them. You know, you got on the train, you get on a bus, the person you sit next to, has God planned that? Or is it just a random person you've sat down next to? How would you know if it was God ordained or it's just a coincidence? The only way you know is by acting on it. And maybe just asking them, do you know that Jesus loves you? Because that's what these guys are doing in Acts. They're bold. They're putting their reputations to one side and speaking out. You see, what I think Philip grasped here is that God's will trumps his will. That the will of God is the thing to go after. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us how to pray. The disciples asked him, Master, how do we pray? And this is what Jesus said. He said, pray like this, Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. We pray this, don't we? Lord, let your will be done. How does God's will get done? How does God's will get done? I just wanted to kind of think about that. We pray for the will of God to be done, but how does it happen? I think that if we want to see God's will being done, then it's down to you and I. Because the will of God comes through the obedience of his people. You see, there's no sit back and wait. Philip's example here is that he heard from God and he did it. He did the will of God. How do we do the will of God? We read the word of God, we pray, we listen to God, and we say yes. And we take risks. You know, and if you are praying, as I am praying, for revival for this town and for this nation, it's going to come when the Church of Jesus Christ starts saying yes. It's not just going to come because we're asking for his will to be done. God chooses to do his will through us, in us. He uses us to reach people. He uses our voices. He uses our actions to preach the good news of Jesus. And we often ask the question, how do I know what God's will for my life is? And I have heard that. I've been in church my whole life, and I have heard people, seen people almost begging God to show them what the will is for their life. And I've been there and I've done that. But what I've come to learn is that you don't find the will of God just by asking for it. You find the will of God by obeying the word of God. And then the will of God unfolds in your life. Here's one. Here's my quote of the day. The discovery of God's will is found in obedience to him. The discovery of God's will is found in obedience to him. If you want to know the will of God for your life, start saying yes. See, God had a will for the Ethiopian eunuch. God's will for him was that he would repent and give his life to Jesus and be baptized. And that is God's intention for all of mankind. And what was it? How did God cause his will to be done for the Ethiopian eunuch? How did it happen? It happened because of Philip. The Ethiopian eunuch would not have had that scripture explained to him. He would not have heard the good news of Jesus, and he would not have been baptized if Philip hadn't said yes to an angel and yes to the Spirit of God. You know, and this is where the rubber hits the road. Because in Philip's obedience, the Ethiopian repents and gives his life to Jesus and is baptized, and God's will for that man's life is fulfilled. So my question this morning is, on his baptism morning, is do you want to see people, or the people of Falkirk, come into God's will? Do you want to see God's will done for the people of Falkirk? It's not rhetorical, it's an actual question. Do we want to see God's will done for the people of Falkirk? Okay, here's another one. Do you want to see revival in your lifetime? Then if you want that, if you truly want that, then you need to be obedient. You need to be obedient to God and start saying yes to what he's telling you to do. Because one thing I've realized is that no salvation or revival begins with just waiting. Waiting is involved, but it also takes action. I'm sure we've some of you have known this story about, I always get this guy's name, is it Duncan Campbell, the guy that was involved in the Mary and Lewis. It's Duncan Campbell, isn't it? Mary gave him a book to read on this. Fascinating. But there's a lot of focus sometimes on the fact that there was people praying, particularly two women that are mentioned who were praying in Lewis, that God would send someone to preach the good news of Jesus. And they prayed and they prayed and they were doing the waiting and they heard the call of God, and God told them to pray, so they prayed. So they said yes to God in prayer. But the key part of this story is Duncan Campbell, who was in another part of the country and felt or heard the Spirit of God say to him, go to Lewis. And he left where he was, just like Philip did, and went straight there. So we've got two things happening there. The people who were praying were saying yes to God, being obedient by praying. But Duncan Campbell also said yes to God. And if he hadn't said yes, there's no revival. If they hadn't prayed, there's no revival. And if you earnestly want to see God move in this town, and you earnestly want to see people coming to faith in their droves, then you need to ask God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And whatever he says, do it. And I would be so bold as to say, I will guarantee that it will happen, because we have pattern and precedent for it throughout scriptures and even more recently. Philip does what God told him to do. And God wants us to be obedient. And every move of God, every revival, every story of salvation, every miracle, as a result of a child of God being obedient to the voice of God. That is how it happens. We're baptizing Stevie Murray this morning, and we love Stevie, don't we? Stevie. Stevie has brought so much fun and personality and character. I mean it seriously, right? You have. You're such good fun. And just a quick aside before I say what I'm going to say. Four years ago, Bill Sharp became the chaplain of East Stirlingshire Football Club. And about 3.5 years on from taking on that role, Stevie shows up at our carol service last December. and we've never been able to get rid of him since. He's just been coming back and coming back. And I just want to honour something. And Bill, I just want to say this as an encouragement to you, you know, that your faithfulness and your service to the management, the board, the players, the fans of that football club, I believe that God is saying this is the start of a harvest, because you've been faithful and you've said yes to God through every step. And some things it might feel that it's been dry and nothing's happening, but as our vision statement says, it's about changing one life at a time. So we'll start with Stevie. We'll start with Stevie. And we just pray that God will reap a harvest at East Stirlingshire. And Cameron Jr.'s, Dan's nodding there as well. But you see, this is what God does. His servant is obedient, we see fruit. And I believe that what we're seeing today through Stevie is a breakthrough and a small trickle that will become a river. I mean, Stevie came to church. I think this is true, but we loved him, and we do love him, and we accepted him. And why? Because that's what God commands us to do. When people walk into our church, into our lovely family here, I've said before, we don't do background checks. We just love people. We just accept them. And Stevie, I believe because of our obedience, has repented before God and he's committed his life to serving Jesus. And he's declaring today that very thing by being baptized. See, anyone who comes to our church and finds Jesus and commits their life to him is doing it because they see people being obedient to God. That's the result of it. And then we're baptizing Naomi this morning as well. We and Naomi sitting in the front row, feet up on the chair. Oh, feet off the chair. That wasn't a row. Looking terribly cute. And she's been baptized today because she's given her life to Jesus, haven't you? So why did she give her life to Jesus? What was the backstory to Naomi saying yes to Jesus? It's because her mum and dad were obedient to God. Because they taught her and continue to teach her and show her what it means to be a follower of Jesus. She's here today saying that she is committing what is a long life ahead of her to Jesus because of the obedience of someone else, in this case, her parents. You see, that is how God works. You know, and we should be grateful. God wants to use us. He wants to use us. He could do it like that. God has got it all in his power to do anything he wants in any way that he sees fit. But he chooses us. And look at the joy we get to baptize these two this morning, to be a part of their story. You know, and one of the greatest thrills of my life, if not the greatest, is the fact I heard that somebody described it to me as this, that as a pastor, I get a front row seat as Jesus changes lives. Isn't that what we want? We just want to see what God can do. And you know, Naomi's story is the same as my story. I'm here as a child of God because my parents were faithful and obedient and taught me the word of God. And I was considerably older than Naomi and considerably younger than Stevie when I got baptized. I was 14 when I got baptized, which is knocking on for almost 20 years ago now. And but it was this passage about Philip and Ethiopian eunuch that swung it for me. You see, I said a prayer when I was 6 years old. I remember I just said, Jesus, I'm sorry for all my sins, and I want you to come into my heart at six. That was all I knew. That was the limit of my experience. But I remember getting to that just kind of what would that be, about second, third year at school? And I knew there was other decisions to make. It was about obedience for me at that point. Am I going to try and be cool? That didn't work out anyway. But popular, or am I going to go with what I actually know is right, what I was taught growing up? And I remember thinking at the time that this was going to be some big dramatic thing for me to get baptized. I was making, you know, and it is a big thing. But in this passage, it says this. The eunuch says to Peter, here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And Philip answered, you can if you believe with all your heart. Or as my dad said to me when I asked him the question in the King James Version, if thou believest, thou mayest. If you believe in Jesus, you may be baptized. And sometimes our journey towards Jesus, it feels like it's meandering, or it's difficult, or it's full of hurdles or trap doors or whatever. But you know, when it comes down to it, it's really a simple thing. Jesus is saying, if you want me, I'm here. If you say yes to me, I will give you eternal life. If you believe in me, I would love you to identify with me. I want you to identify with me by being baptized. I don't know if there's anyone in the room today and you've never said yes to Jesus. Maybe you've never given your life to him. Maybe you've never taken that step towards him. I think if you're here today and that's you, then today's the day. Today's the day to say yes. So I'm going to ask something here that's going to be take a bit of bravery and a bit of guts. But if you've never done that, if you've never given your life to Jesus and you want to say yes to him right now, I'm going to ask you just to take a step forward, just come and stand just at the front row here. And we're just going to talk to you and pray with you and just show you how to say yes to Jesus. So if you want to do that this morning, why don't you just step forward?